We are excited to be able to worship together as we prepare for the next couple of weeks, entering in today, Palm Sunday, Holy Week. And so we are excited to be able to sing songs of praises this morning and lead worship in this way. I wanted to make just a couple of notes before we begin. We are experiencing with a new microphone, and so whenever the sermon portion takes place, if the sound quality is bad, if it's a little hot on the mic, or if there's no audio at all, please comment below, let us know so that we can adjust the microphone. We're trying out some new things as far as audio, making sure that you can hear everything crisp and clear so that you can worship with us and not have to strain to hear what we are saying. Anyway, today we're going to lead worship this morning, talk about Holy Week as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and the people began waving palm branches at Jesus as he comes through, and they say of Jesus, they shout, "Hosanna," which means God, God save, or as to say, God save us now. And today we want to start off with a classic entitled Holy, Holy, Holy. And we hope and pray that you know this song, sing it with your family, sing it with us, and let's worship together. God that is holy in all of his ways, and he calls us to be like him in that regard, that we live a life that is sanctified and holy to him. We're going to try a song. We had hoped to be able to sing this close to Easter with our worship team and all our musicians. We're going to try this morning. Jason's going to lead us vocally in this. We're going to try it. If you know this song, this will be a special, then I'll pray for us and bring the word. This one is called, Is He Worthy?
'cause I got a kid to dwell again.
We thank you for this time to be able to proclaim that you are worthy, you are holy, you are righteous, even in times like this when the world is searching for answers, and in this time when the world is searching, may they find their answer only in Christ who has risen again. Lord, we thank you for the word that we are about to embark upon. We thank you for teaching us and leading us. We thank you for those who are home in their with their families in their living rooms, in their bedrooms, listening and worshiping together. I pray, Lord, that this will be a time of worship for them, to gather with their family and to look to Jesus. As the Bible tells us that if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. I pray, Lord, you will draw us to you today in worship. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good day to our friends joining us live, and I pray that you are using this time to reflect greatly upon the risen Son and reflect upon His glory. And He indeed is worthy. He is worthy of our praise, our worship. As the book of the Revelation says, He is worthy to open the seals. And so we worship a risen Savior today. As I think about the issues surrounding the church today, I think about the happenings and everything that is pressing upon the church in the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that the church of the living God, through Christ Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit, will always prevail. In the leadership and the power of the Spirit of God, the church has always risen to the occasion. History has demonstrated over and over again through the pages and the annals of history this fact beyond a reasonable doubt: the church thrives and flourishes during adversity. Just because the church buildings are empty, I am preaching to a empty room today. I got a couple of guests with me this morning, helping with music and to help with support this morning. So we're thankful for them. But other than that, I'm preaching to an empty sanctuary. But we're able to share this way across the world and with hundreds of people hopefully watching this sermon today. Just because the church buildings are empty for a season does not mean that the church of the living Christ is not being effective. Early church history records the words of Pliny the Younger, some 70 years after the resurrection of our Christ. He is writing to Roman Emperor Trajan. I want you to listen to the words that Pliny the Younger writes to Trajan in regards to the early church. Listen to these words and listen to the striking similarities of their day versus the day that we live in. Pliny writes, "There is no shadow of doubt that the temples, which have been almost deserted, are beginning to be frequented once more. That the sacred rites that have been long neglected are being renewed." And if history repeats itself as it has over and over again, I know there will be a time when we'll be able to meet together and fellowship together and congregate together. And I look forward to that day when we'll be able to sing songs of praise. We'll almost go from Southern Baptist, I would imagine, to being Pentecostal. And I look forward to that day. We might get Pentecostal when we meet again. Although the church has not endured a great persecution in the United States, many of our churches feel abandoned. But the church is stronger than it has ever been. We're just looking for different avenues to minister. And maybe the Lord is saying, listen, we need to get out in the world. We need to share the good news out. Now, I know we're supposed to be 6 feet away from one another, but there's things that we can do. You can pick up the phone. You can call your neighbor. You can check on those in your community that are in need. But it is in our weakness that we are strong, for we lean on Christ and His power alone. Now, many people are being reminded of the value of reaching out to people that they know exhibiting Christ's likeness and the gospel. And people are praying, people are searching for new and innovative ways to minister. I was looking on social media this past week, and a seminary professor that I had the privilege of sitting under in seminary, he had went on his live feed and was talking of a youth minister that he knows at a church that is doing a virtual egg hunt and is using Minecraft to do it. Now, I wouldn't even know where to begin on that, but the church is now searching for new and innovative ways to be able to minister to the congregation. In the next few weeks ahead of us, for the church, are going to be very, very crucial. This beginning of this week today, we have set aside for the observation of Holy Week. And next week being, of course, Resurrection Sunday. So the next 2 weeks for the church has always been one that we are engaged with outreach and missions and inviting people to the church to center the gospel. And so the next 2 weeks for us are going to be very crucial of how we minister and how we reach out. And by the way, let me say this. I mentioned Resurrection Sunday. Every day for the church, every day that the church is alive and thriving, has the heartbeat of the resurrection beating loud and clear. It's not just on one Sunday. Not just on one Sunday, but the resurrection and the heartbeat of the resurrection is every single day of our life. In fact, every sermon that you hear, every lesson that you hear, every small group that is led, any devotion that is led, should have the undercurrent of the resurrection flowing through it at all times. Now, for the church, it has always been the same message. Jesus is alive. Amen? Jesus is alive. It has been the same message that has been preached since Jesus walked the streets of Galilee and Nazareth and performed miracles and went to the cross and died and rose again. It is the same message, that is, to be faithful to the gospel and to seek how to make disciples of all of the nations. So you might be sitting home today wondering, what is my place in all of this? What is my place in all of this? How can I, as a Christ-loving disciple, make other disciples? Well, there are ways that you can, as I mentioned some of those earlier. But Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians are very helpful for us as pertaining to the body of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, he says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So all of us, no matter where we are at, can be effective in some way. All of Christ's people have a work and a fitting place in the kingdom of God. Maybe God is in this time using this moment of isolation, this moment of distancing. Maybe God is using that as a time for you and your family to see how you fit in the kingdom of God and how you can be effective in the kingdom of Christ. Maybe God is using this time as a refining time for you to seek God's will as to what He would have you do and how you would use your talents and your gifts once we begin to come again and are able to mingle once again. As I mentioned earlier, the next 2 weeks for the church are very crucial, very important weeks for the body of Christ, and it is a time for us to be sensitive to those who might never tune into a message or a sermon unless it is Easter or Christmas or unless we're in a time of chaos or crisis as we are in right now. And so, and if that's you today, if you're tuning in, I said last week that I believe the Apostle Paul would be an avid social media user taking note of how many people that we're reaching. And this is every church who is doing a live broadcast in this way. Think of the many, many, many people, hundreds of people, if not millions of people, that will hear the gospel this Sunday. And so, as I said last week, you know, Paul would be an avid social media user. But if you're here tuning in to this sermon, if that's you today who might not ever hear a sermon other than Easter or Christmas, or when you might be invited to church or during crisis, let me say this to you. Listen very closely. Christ loves you, but He also requires repentance. He requires repentance of sins. So my prayer for you is, as we work through this sermon, that you will ask God's forgiveness through Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, and trust in Him today. That's going to be my prayer for you. And by the end of the sermon, you will be able to say, "Oh Jesus, save me now." Now, during this week, as we want to talk about Holy Week, prepare for the resurrection, a lot of events have unfolded. Jesus of Nazareth, a young carpenter's son, has been making a name for himself. He has become an authoritative voice of God. He has been an authoritative voice for the God of Israel. He had performed miracles. He turned water into wine. He had risen Lazarus from the dead. He had taught from the scriptures with such authority and knowledge that it didn't just rival the scribes, it surpassed their knowledge. At 12 years old, Jesus and his authority of the scripture, it didn't rival, it surpassed the scribes. And so Jesus had been making a name for himself as he ministered and worked miracles. And since the legal Hebraic age for the rabbi was at 30 years of age when they would begin their ministry as a rabbi, many scholars believe that Jesus was crucified some 3 years after that, around the age of 33. Jesus makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem. The excitement grows and it begins to come to a boiling point in Jerusalem. And there are many people already there who are ready to celebrate the Passover. And at the same time, you have in the background the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes all conspiring to kill Jesus. In fact, today's sermon is taken from Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, with a sermon I've entitled, "The Plot to Kill Jesus." So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were conspiring to kill the Lord Jesus. Not only was Jesus gaining popularity now, he was undermining the teachings and interpretations of Scripture. In fact, he was rightfully teaching where the rabbis failed in interpretation. Now, this was, for a lack of better words, this would, what we might be able to call, because of Jesus, it would be called the first Reformation on the landscape of Judaism. Jesus began a reformation in that regard, to rightfully handle the Word of God. Now, one can imagine the people, as they saw Jesus perform miracles and heard him speak with such an authoritative voice, many of the people, no doubt, thought, well, maybe this could be the Messiah. Maybe this could be the long-awaited anointed one that we have been waiting for to lift the burden of government and place it upon the Messiah's shoulders. Since Hebrew scriptures forecast and predicted an anointed king who would come and establish a lasting government and rule with peace, but did the rabbis of old, did they understand and interpret scripture? Did they see the Messiah differently? Was this a Messiah who would just reform government? Or would this be an anointed one who would come to free man of sin? Now, we know the scripture answered this for us. The Messiah come to fulfill something that we could not fulfill in our own power and in our own strength. Something that we could not do, and that is being justified and made right in the eyes of a righteous and holy God that demands righteousness, something that we cannot deliver in and of ourselves. So I want to rewind a little bit through the pages of history and take a peek at this week. The week that we call Palm Sunday, or Holy Week. Let me read the scriptures that hopefully you have turned to, and then we'll set the tone, we'll set the stage for what I consider, and many others, the greatest event in all of history, and that is the blessed resurrection of Jesus. So let me read these scriptures. We'll come back to it and unpack those in a moment. So beginning with verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. So by the way, Jesus was teaching and preaching, so he'd finished those sayings, and now he reverts to speaking directly to his disciples. He says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, at least there be an uproar amongst the people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of those scriptures. On the Sunday of Holy Week, the day that we have set aside today, beginning that week, Jesus Christ will come riding into the streets of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the proclaiming messianic scriptures found in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. That reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some would say that Jesus, knowing this prophecy, rode into the streets of Jerusalem, thus self-fulfilling these prophetic scripture. And I believe 100% that Jesus did fulfill this scripture, but more than that, Jesus was making an emphatic, implied statement saying that he was indeed the one riding on the back of this donkey. He is the one that is coming offering salvation and righteousness. Now, the people rejoiced when they saw Jesus. They recognized Jesus coming in, riding in on a donkey in such a way because of their coming king, the coming Messiah. Even if they didn't understand the full theological implications of a suffering servant, they connected something with Jesus riding in the city on the back of a donkey. In fact, they began to wave their palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus came through, as Jesus rode through the streets, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They rejoiced seeing their coming king. Now, author and minister T. Moore said of this excitement, I want you to listen to these words. He said, the theocracy of or church is called to rejoice because of the coming of her king. The kingly office of the Messiah, which was conferred upon him for the accomplishment of the work of redemption, is often alluded to as grounds for rejoicing. So true theocracy is not found in the ruling Messiah on the earth, but the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ on the hearts and minds of the people who call him Lord. And that should be exciting for you and I, that King Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts and minds and is coming again one day. So be excited that the King has come. Rejoice that the King has come. And know this, that he is coming again. Do you believe that? As Jesus made his appearance in the holy city, the crowds celebrated and shouted, "Hosanna," meaning, "Oh, save us." And we would almost hear the exclamation, "Oh, save us now." This is recorded just a few chapters up in Matthew 21, verse 9. So Jesus has been working since he rode into the city. Matthew 21, we find it in the gospel according to Mark, chapter 11 and verse 10. We find it in John's gospel, chapter 12, verse 13. So we find in the background, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and some would even say the Sanhedrin, conspiring to kill Jesus, true to form of legalism and a pharisaical mindset. The religious leaders began to rebuke Jesus and wanted him to rebuke the crowds. Jesus did not, affirming what Zechariah 9:9 had predicted, predicting that he was king. And Jesus, by his non-rebuke, we imply that he was and is the only one who could truly save them now. If Jesus would have not rode into the city on the donkey that day, we could speculate all that we want. He probably would not have been crucified later. But we know God's sovereign will, God's sovereign plan included Jesus riding into the city and some five chapters teaching and preaching and rebuking those who held to this mindset of legalism and a pharisaical mindset. In fact, he teaches in Jerusalem for a whole week. He cleanses the temple. He turns over the money changers' table, runs them out of the temple. He teaches in parables. He teaches the way that a true godly rabbi should have taught on the kingdom of God. And for that, the religious leaders, they hated him for it. Along the way, through teaching and calling out the Sanhedrin on their inapt teaching of the scripture, all along the way, we find in John 12 and 32, a reflection of what we spoke of last week from Numbers chapter 21. It's amazing how all of this intertwines. I've said it before, I said it again. You drop anywhere in the scripture, and scripture is so relevant, no matter where you drop in, it's going to speak to you somehow. Amen? Numbers chapter 21, we spoke about this last week. Jesus predicted his own death. And he said this in John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Obviously referring to Numbers 21 when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness and those that were bitten by the fiery serpents and their venom as they looked upon that, they were healed. Likewise, Jesus says, as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so am I. Am I lifted up? People who are in their sin and affliction, those who are in their sin as they look upon me and my substitutionary atonement, they will be forgiven if they indeed will repent of their sins. So you and I as Christ followers, we know if we're in Jesus that we are in him and we are eternally secure because of it. In fact, I would also say that this drawing is not one of an instantaneous draw. Jesus lifted up on the cross. He is drawing all men to himself. He has walked out of the grave. And he is implying that we should peek into the empty grave and we should investigate, which we'll do next week, investigate the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But Charles Spurgeon said something on this drawing. It is not one of an instantaneous drawing. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, O Christian, thou wilt never walk aright and keep in the orbit of truth, if it be not for the influence of Christ perpetually attracting thee to the center. Thou feelest, and if thou doesn't feel always, it is still there, thou feelest an attraction between thine heart and Christ. And Christ is perpetually drawing you to himself, to his likeness, to his character, to his love, to his bosom, and in that way, thou art kept from the natural tendency to fly off and to be lost in the wild fields of sin. So Jesus is perpetually drawing us to himself. He's perpetually pursuing us. And as he pursues us first, we pursue him. Now we come to the portion of Scripture that I read earlier under examination and the plot to kill Jesus. On the timeline of history, this would have occurred on Wednesday before the Savior's death. Some theologians have and scholars have dated this date to April 1st, 33 A.D. Jesus began his teaching on the Mount of Olives back in Matthew 24 and continued his teaching by way of parable until he reached Bethany. On the timetable of the gospel events, this chapter that we're in right now, chapter 26, it marks the end of his work as public teacher. And from this point on, Christ's role will change to that of high priest. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus will refrain from teaching. He will teach even after his resurrection. But his role as public teacher changes to that of the superlative high priest who will make intercessions for the sinner. What is amazing about chapter 26, and just a side note, what is amazing about chapter 26 is that the events that are at the beginning and follow through all the way through chapter 26, there's an amazing tidbit right there, right as Jesus takes time in the house of Simon the leper to minister to a woman. We see this beginning with verse 6. He takes the time to minister to a woman who anoints his head as he reclines at the table, showing the compassion and love of our Savior, even facing the cross. So let's revisit the scriptures that I read earlier, and we'll unpack them in just a moment. Let's read verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." That's important. "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Very important for prophetic history. Very important for Jesus going to the cross, predicting his own death. Jesus was referring here to the original Passover recorded in Exodus, when the Israelites were led out of captivity. This is a memorial meal that is recorded in Exodus 12, verses 11 through 14. They were to take a sacrificial lamb without blemish, a year old, and take the blood and put over the doorpost of their home. And so even as I say that, a sacrificial lamb without blemish, the New Testament covenant should resonate. The spotless lamb should already be resonating, as even we talk about a sacrificial lamb in the Exodus and the first Passover. Taken from Exodus 12, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord," he says. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, a day that you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep the feast. An important verse there is verse 13, when the Lord says that I will see the blood, and if I see the blood over your doorpost, I will pass over you. And I want you to know that in the eyes of a righteous and holy God, the only thing that will appease the judgment of a holy and righteous God is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life. The only thing that will grant you salvation is when God looks at your life, He does not see your sin, but He sees the blood of Jesus that has atoned for your sins. And so likewise, as we read these verses in Exodus, there ought to be connection. Yes, Jesus was speaking about Himself, pointing to Himself as this spotless lamb. This is what Jesus was referring to. And it is by no chance that the spotless lamb, the Son of God, is the one whose blood is sufficient to expiate or to satisfy sin. It is by no chance that the spotless Lamb of God will be slain on the same day when the Passover lamb was originally to be slain. And the Bible tells us that the Passover lamb was being prepared. The Passover lamb, not only the physical meal, but the spiritual sustainment to rid sin was being prepared. The Passover lamb, being Jesus, was being prepared, standing before Pilate, being beaten. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14, it says, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold, your king. And a few hours later, Jesus would die. The Passover meal would begin as the master of the home would have a blessing over the meal that has been prepared, this memorial meal. They began with unleavened bread. They would have some bitter herbs to help remind them of the bitter time they spent in the wilderness. We've been in Numbers for the past few weeks, and we know about this bitterness as they sinned and rebelled against God and was forced to wander in the wilderness back and forth and in circles. And so this bitter herb reminded them of that bitter time they spent in the wilderness. The man of the home would take a cup of wine and he would drink it before eating of the lamb. And then after they ate the lamb, they would have a feast. Or after the feast, they would take this thin piece of bread, this thin loaf, and they would divide it at the table for all to eat. And then he would take a cup and he would pass it around. This is what is known in this time as the Thanksgiving cup, the cup of Thanksgiving, and would begin to pass around that cup, thanking God for bringing them out of captivity. It is with this bread and with this cup that the Lord Jesus institutes what we know as today as the Last Supper ordinance. That is a reflection of His body as the Passover Lamb, and the blood of His atonement. Now the legalists here, the priests and the elders, they hate Jesus with a burning passion. Here's Jesus teaching, rightfully undermining a lot of their activities that they probably should not have been involved with, exchanging hands of money and all the deception that we might find within the religious order of that day. Jesus came and taught rightly, and they hated Him for that. And nothing will satisfy them other than His blood. They were out for the death of the carpenter's son from Nazareth. In verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill Him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this plotting to kill Jesus. This religious order was known as the Sanhedrin. It consisted and was considered the highest court in Israel concerning the law and was made up of some 71 different elders. Matthew the evangelist, he tells his readers that this secret meeting happened in Caiaphas' palace. It was held in secret. More than likely, it was the high priest's private residence. Now, why would he have to meet in his private residence unless there was something ill-fated that was happening there? Something that should not have been if it was not to be brought out public. Sneaky, right? They gathered to seek ways of how they could offer up Jesus for execution. Sneaky and conniving. They decided to wait until the crowds had dissipated unless there be an uproar. And little did they know that this was God's plan all along. To number Jesus with the transgressor. To number the suffering servant amongst the transgressor in order to save the transgressor. Now, this time of the year, Isaiah 53 is often highlighted in many sermons across the world on the suffering servant. It is something that we know as the suffering servant discourse. There is Isaiah 53 as like the prime scripture amongst many other chapters in Isaiah that points to the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And we know that Jesus didn't defend himself, did he? He knew he was going to go to the cross. He didn't defend himself or try to come up with some elaborate and perfect words to try to get out of being executed or brought to the cross. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence," and the Bible says there was no deceit or no guile found in his mouth. And we know that Jesus was laid in the tomb of one Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 10 it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," the will of God to crush his son. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of my soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor." This can't be none other than the Lord Jesus. Yes, the plot to kill Jesus was mapped out since the beginning of time. Before the Lord, as he instructed Job, had made the corners of the earth, the four corners, east, west, north, south, as he has shaped the earth, before the blueprint of the earth, it has always been in God's plan that the Son of God, the spotless Lamb, would be slain. Now, we use that word, God's plan, very loosely. Because to say that God had a plan might mean that God had to think through something. And we know that God is all-knowing. It's our accommodating language to say that this is God's plan. It's hard for us to get our mind around something that was eternally written. And so we accommodate the language by saying it was in God's plan, His sovereign will, that the plot to kill His only begotten Son would succeed. But we know that with any good epic story, any good narrative, with any good drama, the story doesn't end on a bad or dismal note. There's always remedy. God always offers remedy. That's the gospel. You know, I think about the events, and I think about the events surrounding the life of Jesus, His death. And I believe most of us, we have a sense of injustice to it all. You know, I was reading a piece of poetry this past week. It was called Sovereign Love. And it made me think of these events leading up to the death of Jesus. See, the problem that we have with the death of Jesus is the injustice of it all. And yet, without this injustice, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. When we are, it's sad that we are not able to participate in the message of Easter this year, that we've got to set year 41 out. But I began to think about when we portray Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate's he's asking the people, what shall he do with Jesus? What shall he do with him? And of course, the members of Piney Grove, members of the church, will say, crucify him, crucify him. And often members would tell me how hard it was for them to say, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, crucify him, because we sense the injustice of it all. But in this injustice, we find God's ultimate sovereign love and His sovereign will unfold. I want you to listen to the words of this poem that I mentioned earlier called Sovereign Love. A portion of this poem reads, just a portion of it. It says, on Him Almighty vengeance fell, that would have sent a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race and thus become our hiding place. Think about the vengeance that would fall on a world that is sinful had not Jesus come. And God's judgment is coming. And no doubt if my Lord knew exactly what He was doing, and He did, He's all-knowing. If He knew exactly what He was doing by sending His only unique begotten Son to die on the cross for my sins, to be sure He knows you today. There's nothing in this world that catches Him by surprise. He's not surprised that many of our pews across the world today are empty and that we're worshiping this way. It doesn't catch God by surprise. Nothing in this world should be able to shake your faith and your trust in Him. Well, it does sometimes, doesn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes our faith is shaken. Sometimes our faith is stretched. The poem goes on to offer this, what I consider to be a crescendo in the poem itself. It's a response to tribulation. It's a response to adversity. Listen to these words. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderstorm could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. For a few more days at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the songs of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Yes, the plot to kill Jesus, we identify with the injustice of it. And the plot to kill Jesus was for His glory and for His honor and for the sins of the world. So I'll say this in closing. Do you know Jesus today? Can you say that Jesus is your hiding place? Can you say today at the beginning, as I mentioned, oh, save us now. Can you today, who are not saved, who are not in Jesus, say, oh, Jesus, save me now? Can you say on this Palm Sunday, oh, Jesus, save me now, I pray. No thunderstorm can daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this that we call Holy Week, the events leading up to the death of our precious Jesus. Lord, we identify with the injustice of it, because Jesus, we identify with his innocence. We know that he was innocent. We know, Lord, that he went to the cross as an innocent person, an innocent man, and yet God at the same time. He died for our sins. He was put in the grave, but triumphantly rose again on the third day. And Father, I pray for the one who is listening here, listening and does not know you as Lord, has never confessed their sins before the righteous and holy God. I pray that they would do that and in Jesus' name be saved. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that those that will confess that Jesus is risen again shall be saved. I pray that they would rest in him. From Romans chapter 10 also tells us, Lord, that if we confess with our mouth and that confession is made into salvation, that we believe 100%, we know 100%, that nothing can shake us, that Jesus died on the cross a sin-free man, and my sins was cast upon him and rose again on the third day. I pray, Lord, that the one who would confess that today would be saved. For the church who is struggling, Lord, may the last portion of that poem entitled Sovereign Love, we would be able to say, yes, Jesus is my hiding place. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. I pray it. Amen.